Well, last week we saw the strong rebuke in Hebrews 5:11. You have become dull of hearing, the writer said to his readers. And then in the very next verse, 5:12, we were told the evidence for this rebuke. 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So the folks that the writer was writing to were still fuzzy on the basics. They needed to be taught the basics all over again. And the problem, the basic problem, seems to be their appetite. They are not hungry to know Jesus. And the writer then talked about the maturity that all believers should desire in 5:14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the mature, we're told here, have discernment, powers of discernment. Well, the mature can discern what? They can distinguish good from evil. And where do their powers of discernment to distinguish good from evil come from? From constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And that constant practice often includes practicing milk stuff, basics like honesty, purity, selflessness, humility. Constant practice with milk basics, the basics of the word, the basics about Jesus, constant practice builds a desire, a hunger for holiness, and a desire and a hunger for Jesus. And if you desire Jesus, you will be hungry for deep truth about him, for solid food. So having issued that rebuke, you have become dull of hearing. The writer is now urging and exhorting his readers to go on to maturity. So we move into today's passage, Hebrews 6, and let's hear once again the first three verses of Hebrews 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. Well, he does here give a list of the basics of the Christian life. And last week's passage, the end of chapter 5, required us to jump ahead and look in a little more detail at this little list of basics. So I won't go into that much detail today, but just to remind you that these basics that are listed, first of all, it has to do with starting with Jesus, repentance and faith. Then the middle two are admittedly the more difficult ones to get a handle on. I am of the opinion that he is talking about instruction about baptism, that is washings, and the Holy Spirit, that being the laying on of hands. Basics about the Christian life, baptism and the Holy Spirit. And then basics about our future with Jesus, the resurrection and judgment. So basics. And he says, let us leave behind. He says, let us leave behind the elementary doctrine of Christ. Well, what does it mean to leave behind these basics? It certainly doesn't mean discard them. It means build upon them. The basics are the foundation. So we build on the basics, like we build a house on the foundation. And the exhortation is to go on to maturity, to know Jesus as deeply as possible. And verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. Well, let me tell you that based on what the Word of God says, if you are saved, the Bible is clear that God does indeed permit, that God will lead you on to maturity. For example, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The writer is about to share with us, and with his original readers, and we're looking over their shoulders, reading along. He's about to share a massive warning, one of the biggest warnings in the New Testament. And that warning in verses 4 through 6 is primarily what he has in mind when he says, if God permits. The writer is going to spell out a danger for those who hear but do not heed. We will spend most of our time today seeking to hear and heed that warning. But before we get there, what he's saying right here, if God permits, this we will do. We will go on to maturity if God permits. This profound little statement should cause us to pause and be in awe of God's work in us as believers. Just as our coming to faith was entirely a work of God's grace, so our holding fast, our persevering in faith, is entirely of God's grace. So daily we must have faith, daily. But we only have faith by His grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. So we only have faith, saving faith to begin our walk with the Lord, and faith every day of our Christian life. We only have faith by His grace. And daily we must repent, but we only repent by His grace. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, the Lord's servant is to correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So we are reminded that we only are repentant by God's continuing grace in our lives. And daily we must supremely love God, but we only love Him by His grace. We love because He first loved us. So God sovereignly working to move us to maturity is something that we are to be in awe of and grateful for. If you are a believer, God is sovereignly at work in your life. Now, we move on to three of the most sobering verses in the entire Bible. We often come to Bible passages and Bible verses that are obviously of life and death importance, and we are in such a passage today. Verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Well, whoever these people are, they are in irrevocable and eternal trouble. They will be cast into the lake of fire. And what is described here in these verses will be the basis on which they are judged, the basis of their future judgment before the great throne of God. The people described here, it says, if they fall away, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. No possibility of repentance. Who is being described here? Believers or unbelievers? If believers, then this is clearly saying that a saved person can lose their salvation with no possibility of getting re-saved at a later time. If unbelievers, we ask, how can this list of descriptions possibly be describing unbelievers? We're going to explore it. Before we do, it would help us to do some thinking about the Bible. What is this book? Is it merely a compilation of human writings, well-intentioned, but simply human writings? If it is only a human book, we would expect the various authors represented here in the Bible to disagree now and then, and to contradict one another now and then. After all, if it's only a human book, and this, of course, is what most people believe the Bible to be, just another book. Certainly, the vast majority of the academic world sees the Bible as merely a human book. No big surprise if we find contradictions in a human book. But let's consider for a moment who and what we claim to be. We claim to be evangelicals. What makes an evangelical an evangelical? I say two main things. First, the exclusive claims of Christ. We believe with all our heart the exclusive claims of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Evangelicals believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's the first great pillar of being an evangelical. And the second is a belief in the inspiration and inerrancy and authority of the Bible. We believe the Bible is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So the ultimate author is God. And because we believe the Bible to be divinely inspired, and we claim it, we proclaim it, the Bible is God's word, it's His book, He's the author, then it cannot contradict itself. It cannot contain contradictions. So consider two statements. Statement number one, you cannot lose your salvation. That's statement number one. You cannot lose your salvation. And statement number two, you can lose your salvation. You can lose your salvation. Now, those two statements can't both be true. Those two concepts cannot both exist in our Bible. So which is it? Can we lose our salvation? Or is it impossible for a truly saved person to lose their salvation? The Bible has so many clear assertions that salvation cannot be lost that I am persuaded you cannot lose your salvation. Let me share some samples of, these are about five of many we could choose to read. 1 Corinthians 1:8, Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:30, those whom He justified, He also glorified. So if you are saved, if you're sitting here right now today, saved, and you know it, that means you're justified. And just as surely as you are justified, you will be glorified. And it is as good as done, so it's written here in the past tense. Glorification is our entry into heaven. Those whom he justified, He also glorified. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, and he constantly works toward that end by his intercessory ministry beside the Father, and he will succeed. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And one more, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the indwelling Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership upon us. We are his forever. So to me, the conclusion is inescapable. The Bible says salvation cannot be lost. But of the passages in the Bible, and there are several, that appear to contradict, appear to say otherwise, our passage today is the granddaddy of them all. This is the biggie. But I think our passage is describing unbelievers, and I think it makes very good sense that way. Verses 4 and 5 sound to me like experiences that unbelievers have when they are spending time with believers, those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Let me try to sketch out for you what I think about each of these statements and how it is that I think an unbeliever spending time with believers like us, will have all these experiences. Have once been enlightened. They've heard the gospel and they have understood it. The gospel is not hard to comprehend intellectually. Have once been enlightened, meaning they have heard the gospel and understood it. Have tasted the heavenly gift. Of course, we got to struggle. What do we think the heavenly gift would be? I think it's salvation. Have tasted the heavenly gift. They have watched the gospel change lives, these unbelievers who have chosen to associate with believers so they can explore what this is all about. Have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have felt the Holy Spirit's conviction, and they have seen the Holy Spirit work in people. Have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They have seen glimpses of glory in the Bible. And they have tasted the powers of the age to come. They have witnessed miracles in believers' lives. These are experiences of God that an unbeliever will have as they hang out with believers. And these experiences are not insignificant. This is seeing and experiencing God at work. They have had glimpses of glory. Now, at the same time, notice what is not on the list. It does not say that they have repented. It doesn't say that they've confessed to Jesus as Lord or trusted Jesus as Savior. It does not say that they are regenerate or God's children or justified. So I say that if you want to describe someone who is born again, there are ways to very clearly do that without any question whatsoever. What we are seeing in our passage, it seems to me, is exactly what we see in Jesus' very well-known parable of the four soils. In the parable of the four soils, the first three soils are ways the unsaved begin to explore and, yes, actually experience the kingdom of God before walking away. Let's remind ourselves about the path first. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path, in the rocky soil. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Getting pretty excited about what he was seeing about Jesus and the Lord. But when the going got tough, before he had come to that place of surrendering to the Lord, and he saw that this was going to be rough going, a rough life, walked away. That's rocky soil. And then thorny soil. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So these three soils in Jesus' famous parable are those who take a look and, yeah, have a taste and try it out, this Christian thing, and walk away unsaved. And the same image of soil is at the end of our passage. Did you notice as Scott read our passage? Good soil and thorny soil, verses 7 and 8 in Hebrews 6. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So the writer of Hebrews ends this portion, which is the extent of what we're looking at today, he ends it by asking, are you bound for blessing or for burning? Now we also have to ask, what does it mean to fall away here? Remember, I believe this is talking about unbelievers. So I believe this is talking about unbelievers falling away. How does that work? What does that look like? Because unbelievers sin without repentance all the time. By definition, an unbeliever is unrepentant. Unbelievers do not repent. Unbelievers always say yes to self and no to Christ. Unbelievers continually resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean for an unbeliever to fall away? Well, my understanding of these verses is that this is another biblical description of the unpardonable sin. Let me remind you what Jesus said. Jesus said in Mark 3, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That's Mark 3. Here's how it is recorded for us in Matthew 12. Still Jesus' words. Jesus said, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So if you thought we were in deep waters, it just got even deeper. The unpardonable sin. Here's my best understanding. The unpardonable sin is in an unbeliever's continued resistance to the Holy Spirit. God has drawn a line beyond which there is no opportunity for forgiveness. And only God knows where that line is. We don't know. The sinner does not know. But there is a point somewhere in that life style of no, 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 I say no to the Holy Spirit, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, beyond which a person cannot come to repent. I assume that what that means is that the Holy Spirit simply steps away and gives that person over to his or her hard heart. And based on the experiences described in verses 4 and 5, there, no is with eyes wide open. They know everything they need to know in order to be saved. And they say no. And we do not know when that line is crossed. But the Bible says, Jesus said it in the Gospels. Here's another place where it says it. It's in a couple more places as well. The Bible talks about this as a reality. The no that disqualifies a person from any future opportunity to repent. And this eyes wide open, intentional, falling away. God looks upon it as, in verse 6, God looks upon it as crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Hebrews often says Christ died once. The writer loves to say that Christ died once, once for all. But the sin described here amounts to crucifying Jesus again. And there is something of a public aspect to this falling away. They were involved in church. Believers knew them. And now they don't just drift away. They say no to the Holy Spirit. They renounce Jesus and they're gone. They think they are renouncing Jesus with no consequences, but they are crossing the line. They will never again feel that conviction and compulsion to repent. No. We cannot see or know when this falling away happens in an individual life. And in any given individual that you may be thinking of right now, an unbeliever you care very much about, we don't know if it happens. And we don't know how frequently this happens in the world. Is this common or is this rare? I don't think we know. And I don't think we're supposed to know. We should not assume that a loved one, that this has taken place in the life of a loved one, and therefore give up our efforts to witness. We know what our job is. Our mandate is clear. Keep on proclaiming the gospel with the prayer that the Holy Spirit will work savingly. Why is this sobering, terrifying passage here? And why do we need to consider it? Well, think of all the things that God might do through this passage, one of the hardest passages in the Bible. First of all, God uses this passage to tell hard-hearted unbelievers that they will be judged according to what they have done. And if they have seen and heard and felt and experienced the work of God and still said no to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that rejection will be the basis of their judgment. Unbelievers are entirely morally responsible before God when they say no to Jesus. But we believe God is drawing unbelievers to Jesus. So God will use a passage like this to shake up and wake up and convict those whom he is drawing to saving faith. The question this passage asks is, can you today repent of your sins and embrace Christ? Then do it today. There's no guarantee that you will find grace to repent tomorrow. And God uses a passage like this in the lives of believers as well. Warning passages like this. Are we making our calling and election sure by persevering in faith and obedience? The New Testament repeatedly says that perseverance is not optional. It's essential. fighting the fight of faith, as Paul calls it, being a conqueror, as John calls it in Revelation, holding fast, as our writer calls it in Hebrews. Fighting the fight, conquering, holding fast is necessary. If we don't, there's no heaven. But this is not salvation by works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We are transformed into Christ-likeness by grace alone, through faith alone. We pursue holiness and we resist the devil by grace alone, through faith alone. But living for yourself is the fruit of unbelief and the mark of an unbeliever. Living for Christ is the fruit of belief and the mark of a believer. So the message to everyone is clear. Embracing Jesus through repenting of sin and trusting in Him is a gift of God to be grateful for and wholeheartedly received and acted upon. And it is so important to say loud and clear, anyone and everyone who repents and embraces Christ is forgiven. So if you are under the Holy Spirit's conviction, thank God and repent. And if you feel fear that this passage is describing your life, that is God saying to you, at least one last time today, repent. Don't wait. If you want Christ today, say yes to Him today. You may not be given the grace to want Him tomorrow or ever again. But we should end by reminding ourselves what a joyful gift it is to have the grace to repent. What a gift and what a blessing to be able to repent, to turn back to God. The opportunity to repent is one of the great blessings of the Christian life. I do it every day. Repentance of our sin is God's doorway to joy. We are like little children running to the Father and jumping into His lap and saying, I don't ever want to leave again. This is the best. In this life in which we are continually bombarded with temptations to turn away from God, repentance is such a wonderful gift of grace. It is the way back to God. And as we've said so many times, the greatest gift of all the gifts that are part of our wonderful salvation, the greatest of all is that God, the one true God, is our God. If you have drifted, if you have rebelled, if you have wandered away in big or little ways, aren't you running back to your Father now? And if you have never repented, are you hearing the prompting today? To be saved means to repent of your sin, your selfish, your self-centered, I am Lord of my own life, to repent of that and to say yes to Jesus. I believe you died and rose again to pay for my sins, and I say yes, I want you not only to be my Savior, but my Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, work in our hearts, every one of us, to whatever extent your grace is allowing us to do so right now. We are opening our hearts to you, and we are running to you, Father, jumping into your lap and knowing that it is in your presence, and I believe only in your presence, where there is fullness of joy. Thank you for the precious gift of salvation and all that it entails, including the precious blessing of repentance. We turn from everything that is a lesser God, clamoring for the attention of our hearts, and we run to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to be gracious and shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.